This morning we want to look at these verses from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 5 that we have read twice this morning. 2 weeks ago, I believe, we began to look at this epistle of Peter, and there were three pressing thoughts that run throughout this epistle. And if we can keep these thoughts before us as we look at this epistle, we will have learnt something from it. And Peter wants to impress upon these early, mainly Gentile believers, we're inclined to think, he wants to impress upon them faith. They already have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is addressing Christians, not unbelievers. So they have faith, but he wants their faith to grow. He wants their faith to mature. He wants to add to their faith. And of course, anyone who knows anything about Christianity at all, it's incumbent upon all of us to grow in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's a life, it's in the Bible, it's compared to a warlike life. It's the life of a soldier. We fight. We fight against ourselves, our own wicked, sinful nature. We fight against the world that seems to and wants to attract us and to cause us to abandon our profession and to side with them and to go on the broad road that leads unto destruction. And the world will do all that it can to lure the Christian from the narrow way. And therefore we must have faith. We must have faith in what we believe in, and we must grow in faith. And of course, we fight against the devil. Many people will laugh when we talk about the devil. But friends, the devil is a reality. The Bible doesn't make sense without the reality of the devil. And he's real. And he's out and out and determined to bring as many of the sons of men to hell, where he himself is going, and he knows he's going. So friends, in order to fight the good fight of faith, and to have in some sense a victorious Christian life, yes, it's possible, friends, to have a victorious Christian life. This is the life that the Bible presents to us. Oh yes, we fight. Oh yes, we lose battles. Oh yes, we are disappointed. That's true. But nevertheless, it is possible, friends, to have a victorious Christian life. And Peter is impressing upon these early Gentile believers that in order to have this victorious life, they are to have faith in the Lord Jesus. And that faith is to grow. And the greater your faith, the more victorious you shall be. And he impresses upon them not just faith, but obedience. Obedience, yes, to the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we shall see as we go through the epistle, it's also obedience to lawful authorities, and we must be submissive unto them only as far as we do not break the law of God. Obedience is one of the keys to successful Christian living, to be obedient ultimately to Christ and to his commands, and then to the magistrates and all those who have power over us, whether we like their color, whether we like their politics, whether we like them or not, that is irrelevant. If they are in power, in some sense, they have been appointed by the living God, and they are answerable and accountable unto him. And they are to be obeyed by the children of men, in as far as they do not cause us or command us to break the law of God. And the third thing that he impresses upon them is patience. Patience. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a race in the terms that it is a marathon. And we need patience. And we need a lot of it. And Peter wants to cultivate that in this epistle, reminding them to be submissive and patiently accept what God has dealt them in his all-wise providence. Be submissive and patient, obedient, relying and looking forward to that great day of their ultimate and complete and final salvation when the Lord Jesus shall come in the clouds. These three things, friends, are dominant in this epistle: faith, obedience, and patience. But he goes on here in these verses that we want to look at this morning to bless the Lord. And that's the title that I want to give to our meditation this morning. Bless the Lord. He begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to outline the blessings that belong unto these Gentile Christians, unto these first century early Christians. He wants to remind them, in order to increase their faith, of the blessings that they already know, or blessings that they have, but they may not fully appreciate. And that's why I want to give the title, Bless the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is quite common in the Old Testament and the New Testament to bless the Lord our God. But we must understand it's not the same as God blessing us. When God blesses his people, he gives them something. And because of that, the people's lives improve. And they are enriched by the blessing that the Lord gives to his people. But when we say that we bless the Lord, there is nothing that we can give to the Lord our God at all. When we say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," we are simply admitting and ascribing to him glory and honor, and recognizing that he is the altogether blessed and happy one. This is what we're acknowledging. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look at three of these blessings that have been outlined here for us in these verses. It goes on to say in verse 3, for instance, "which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." And here we get our first heading. Here we get our first heading. And the first blessing that this verse, or this portion, or this part of this verse teaches us is divine sonship. Divine sonship. "Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." If you're thinking at all, if you're following me at all, surely then your thoughts would gravitate to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, when this great Pharisee, this great teacher in Israel, he came to Jesus by night and he wanted to start discussions with the Lord Jesus. He was in some sense perplexed by him. He knew that he must have come from God, for no man is able to do the things that thou doest except he be from God. And the Lord Jesus more or less cuts him right off. And he says to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And what he was saying when he said this to Nicodemus, "There's no point, Nicodemus, in me discussing things with you. You are still dead in trespasses and sins. You need to know and you need to experience the new birth. Can a man be born again? Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time?" he says, showing that Nicodemus knew nothing, absolutely nothing about the new birth. Although the new birth is taught in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus would have been a scholar of Scripture, and he would have known the Old Testament. And it's a warning to us. We can know our Bibles. We can know what the Bible says. But it's something else to know what the Bible teaches. And it's something else, just it's good to know what the Scripture says and to be able to quote it. But do we know what the Scripture teaches? This is vitally important. We can know the Scriptures in a mechanical sense. But do we know the truth of it? Do we not realize and know that these words are spirit? And the Lord Jesus was reminding Nicodemus that he must know this experience that he cannot manufacture, this experience that he cannot go to a minister or an elder or a priest or a pope and get this. He cannot get it from man. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and him alone. Well, let us come back to our text. And here's this blessing that these infant Christians had all received, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. They knew this experience. They knew what it was. They knew they had gone from death unto life. They knew the glorious transformation that the new birth brings. They were not strangers to it. But Peter was going to remind them that they must appreciate the wonderful and the glorious blessing that belongs unto them, that they are sons of the living God. Now, let us try and understand this a bit better if we can. The Bible does teach us, it does teach us that all men and women are in some sense the sons of God by creation. And because we are created in the image of God, we are under his kind providence, because in some sense by creation, every single one of us, the Bible would tell us, is in some sense a son of God by creation. But that's not what this verse is teaching us. These persons had come to know the second birth, and they were the sons of God by regeneration and by adoption. Israel, in the Old Testament, he is said to be the son of God. It is said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And Israel knew a special relationship with God that the other nations did not know. They were absolutely unique. They were highly privileged. But again, what Peter is saying to these early Christians is something different. Yes, Israel enjoyed wonderful temporal blessings. But the Christians here know eternal blessings. They have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved in Christ. Physical Israel never knew these blessings. Yes, they were chosen, and they were a promised land was provided for them. Yes, that is true. But eternal salvation in Christ was never their portion. It was only for a very few of them from the household of Israel. And therefore, Peter wants to impress upon these early Christians that they have this blessing above all blessings. Let us remind ourselves also that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the angels are called the sons of God also. But the angels know nothing of redemption. Yes, we know there are angels who have been preserved, the elect angels. They have been preserved and they cannot sin. But we know a vast amount of them did sin. And those that sinned cannot be saved. There is no way that they can undergo redemption. There's no redemption provided for them. But these poor Gentile Christians, many of whom would have been saved from gross immorality, such as what we see in our nation and in the Western world today, they would have been saved from that kind of climate. They would have been saved from idolatry, all kinds of crass idolatry they were saved from. And they knew the gift of divine sonship. They knew what it was to be born again and to be a son of God by regeneration and by adoption, whereby they are brought into the family of the living God. No wonder he wants to impress this blessing upon them, and that he cries out, "Blessed be God for this. Blessed be God who would favor those who at once upon a time were the enemies of God, who were the children of wrath, who were no different from their neighbors and from their contemporaries in society, but the love of God came to them. They knew that regeneration and they were brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eyes of their understanding were opened. And they came to see the loveliness and the glory and the beauty and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they embraced him as their Lord and Savior." Well, Christian, this is your gift. This is your blessing. This is what belongs to every single Christian. What Peter is saying to these poor first century Christians, the Word of God is saying to us this morning. The Word of God is saying to the people of God, God in his abundant mercy has made you sons. He has brought you into his family. He has not only forgiven your sins. That is a wonderful blessing. And yes, every true-hearted Christian knows the blessing of having their sins forgiven, who knows that peaceful conscience when once it was troubled, who no longer has this burden of guilt following them and being upon them at all times. But it's something else, friends. It's something else. Not only to have your sins forgiven, but to be brought into the family of God. To be accepted. And as we have said, we are made the sons of God in two ways. By regeneration and by adoption. And very briefly, there is a distinction to be made between regeneration and adoption. Regeneration is where the life of God comes into the soul of the individual, so that the very character of God is formed in the individual. Regeneration implants the very nature of God. Oh no, we don't become gods, don't get me wrong. We don't have all the perfections of God. That's impossible for us. We are creatures, but nevertheless, we become God-like. God brings us into his family, and here's what regeneration does. It makes us like God. People can adopt children, and many do. And when children are brought into a family by adoption, they are given the rights of children. They're given a home, They're given an inheritance. They're given a name. And they're provided for. They're given legal status. They are to be regarded as children of the flesh. But the parents cannot implant their nature upon their adopted children. They cannot do it. It's impossible. But in regeneration, this is something God does. God implants His nature into His people so that they become like Him. And this is a wonderful mark and a wonderful test for us. In the providence of God, we will be gathering around the Lord's table. Next Lord's Day, we will be seeking to remember the Lord's death until He comes. And we want to ask ourselves this question: is the life of God in us? Are we fit to come to the Lord's table? Are we ones who have grace? Should we accept the invitation and be found remembering the Lord's death? Because it's only the people of God. We must look at our lives then. Can we see something of the life of God in us? Can we see a transformation? Can we see a desire for holiness? Do we delight in our God? Can we echo these words in this verse? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we know these blessings ourselves? If we can say yes, and by that we're not looking for perfection, no, far from it. We strive for it, yes. We hanker after perfection, but we will never arrive there. But if we can see that the life of God is in us and that we delight in the things that God delights in, the table is our place. With all our faults, with all our failures and disappointments, the table is a place for us. We are made the sons of God by regeneration, and as we have said, by adoption, where He takes us into His family, where we are ones who receive all the benefits that belong unto the sons of God. Oh, friends, isn't God good? Isn't He wonderful? Does He not lavish gifts upon those who are hell-deserving sinners? Those who are children of wrath? And those who were like Adam, who ran from the Lord? Yet by His grace He rescued us and brought us to Himself. This is a wonderful blessing. Divine sonship. Oh, may this indeed motivate us. May this inspire us. May this fill our hearts with gratitude that we might serve the Lord in this day and in this generation that we find ourselves in. These people were facing persecution. It was not an easy thing to be a Christian in the first century in the lands of the Gentiles, in Turkey and Asia Minor. It was not easy. You had to go against the world. You had to live contrary to the world. And these early Christians would have found it difficult. But would not the fact that they were the sons of God by regeneration and by adoption, would it not mitigate any sufferings they went through? Were they not able to face persecution with this glorious truth fixed in their minds? That they were walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Would they not bless God for this wonderful grace? And would this blessing, would it not fortify them and strengthen them and encourage them? Well, what it did for them, it should do for you, Christian. to be a son of God. Not in the sense, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is absolutely unique. There is no Son of God like Him. But the Bible says we are co-heirs with Christ. We will share in His glory. Well, then, secondly, following on from divine sonship, we have in these verses another blessing that belongs to these early Christians. They have an inheritance provided. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. If we look at the Old Testament salvation, which is a type and an illustration of the more glorious New Testament salvation provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see a contrast. We will see that in the Old Testament salvation, when the people of God were taken out of Egypt, and ultimately, after 40 years, they were brought successfully into the promised land. When the Lord destroyed seven nations before them in order that the people might go into this long promised land that the Lord had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their followers. And ultimately, they were successfully in the land. That was their inheritance. That was what Israel was promised. And God, in His mercy, fulfilled that promise to the very letter. The people of God were settled in their own land. That is something like the inheritance that awaits the people of God. Ours is not physical. We're looking to the ultimate promised land, to heaven itself. Go back to Israel. They came out of Egypt. For 40 years they had to wander about in the wilderness because of their disobedience in order that they might be prepared for entry into the promised land. Well, it's exactly the same for the Christian. The Christian has been saved. Yes, Christian, you are saved this morning. You are saved. That moment when you came to embrace the Lord Jesus in a saving manner. That moment, friends, whenever it happened, and sometimes we cannot tell when it happened, that's not important, but it did happen. And you were brought to recognize your need of the Lord Jesus, and you sought Him, and He saved you. And that day, friends, you were saved. And your eternal security was settled and sealed that moment, when you came to a saving knowledge of Christ. But your salvation is not complete. Far from it. And at this moment in time, from when you first embraced Christ, you are undergoing the process of sanctification, whereby you are, in some sense, being prepared for the glory that awaits. And of course we know that process of sanctification is not complete in this life. Not complete. But it is completed at death. And at death, the souls of believers are brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they enjoy His presence until the resurrection, until that great day when our salvation shall be absolutely complete, when we shall be redeemed not only in soul but in body also, and we will enter into that eternal state of bliss and felicity and happiness. And the only thing that changes in that state is that our happiness increases as we go on. Now, friends, these are things that are difficult for us to grasp with our limited understanding. But this is what the Bible teaches us. And Peter is going to remind these Christians that this is their inheritance. This is what belongs unto them. This is what God has provided for them. Not a physical land, but a spiritual land. A wonderful, glorious place where the Blessed Trinity abide, the home of God. This is where you're going, Christian. This is your portion. This is what Christ has secured for you by his life and by his death and by his resurrection. And Peter wants them to know it. What is a little persecution? When this is your portion, when this is your inheritance. Oh, I don't want to belittle any kind of persecution whatsoever, because many people will be persecuted and they will lose their lives because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. The minister doesn't want to belittle that in any sense, but let us get things in perspective. What's awaiting the Christian? What is it? Glory upon glory upon glory. And when, friends, we will get to glory, whatever we have endured, whatever has been our portion, whatever the Lord in his wonderful providence has given to us, it will fall into incomparison to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Many people in this life are looking forward to an inheritance. I don't mean in any kind of morbid sense. I don't mean for one moment that people wish for people to pass on in order that they might get their inheritance. But nevertheless, people do look forward to what lawfully, legitimately is their inheritance that rightly belongs to them, that they will get in due time. But how many of these inheritance that come to us, how many of them are really blessed? How many people have come unto money and the money has ruined them? How many people have come into lands and properties and businesses and these same things have been their downfall? How many cannot handle when they receive inheritances? Their lives change? Or put it another way, how many are looking forward to inheritances that they never get? They may pass on before their inheritor has passed on. Or the inheritance that they have been waiting for may be, it's gone. Maybe the inheritor wasn't able to look after the business or the home or the family or the money. And there was nothing left when it came to the time to inherit. Christian, none of these thoughts or none of these illustrations should in any sense trouble you. Because, friends, your inheritance is one that the Scriptures tell us here is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It is reserved in heaven for you. It is there. It is sure. It is steadfast. This is what God has provided for his people. No wonder the apostle almost begins this epistle with thanksgiving, blessing God, when he considers the benefits and the blessings that belong to the children of God, divine sonship, with a wonderful inheritance, an inheritance that is sure and certain and steadfast and will ultimately come to the Christian. Again, let's go back to the first century. Again, look at the Christians facing persecution, physical persecution. Would this not help them? Oh, they may take our homes. They may take our livelihoods. They may separate from us. They may do all kinds of things, but they cannot take the inheritance. It cannot be done. And you can see that Peter is ministering to them, providing them with substance, providing them with things that would encourage them and help them. And this is the same for ourselves, friends. The same for ourselves. Let us fix our eyes upon what belongs to us, what belongs to the Christian, that wonderful, that glorious inheritance. Well, you know, the inheritance is there. It's safe, it's secure, it's reserved in heaven for you. But you might say to yourself, it's wonderful, the inheritance is there. And I believe it's secure, yes. But will I get it? But will I get it? Will I get that glorious inheritance that belongs to the people of God? Verse 5 tells us, Christian, if you doubt anything, don't doubt this. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Christians are kept. The inheritance is reserved. It's kept. And Christians are kept in order that they might receive this inheritance. You were not saved by your own efforts. You were not brought into the kingdom of God by your free will. You were brought in by a mighty working of the Holy Spirit, whereby you were regenerated and you knew a spiritual resurrection when light, the life of God came into your soul and a wonderful transformation, a supernatural transformation took place. Well, that same Holy Spirit, that same triune God is preserving you, Christian, day by day, day by day. And maybe there are people here this morning who are still sitting on the fence and they're pondering and they're wondering about embracing the Lord Jesus. They are unbelievers. And they see something in Christianity. Oh, but they say to themselves, I could never keep it up. I could never keep it up. And they are somewhat afraid to begin the life of faith. They are afraid to take up the cross and to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, we must look unto Jesus. We must trust Him. We must call upon Him. And that one who will bring us into His kingdom is the same one who will keep us in His kingdom. Oh yes, we have things to do. We have to exercise faith. This is what Peter is telling his disciples here, to exercise faith, to increase their faith, that they might live the life of faith. That's true. But we must look at it from God's side. And not one of His sheep shall be lost. Not one. If one true-hearted, genuine Christian should perish, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a Savior. He's not a Savior we can trust. If one will perish, None will perish. Therefore, he is worthy of all our trust, all of it. And the Christian is preserved for that glorious inheritance. Thirdly, very briefly, the living hope of this inheritance. Peter's been seeing these things, but what's the ground? What's the evidence for it? How can we support it? Christianity is all about evidence. It's all about based on facts. Peter, you've been talking about being children of God and brought into his family and of a wonderful inheritance that has been reserved and preserved for us. How do we know we'll get it? How do we know it's true? How do we know it's real? We find in verse 3, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here is what Christianity is built upon. Here is what all the claims of Christ are built upon. He went to the cross. He suffered. He died. He went into a tomb. The third day he rose. He is now ascended and exalted and God's right hand. The resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The resurrection proves that death has lost its sting. The resurrection proves that since that our great head now sits at God's right hand, all that belong unto him will rise and they will enjoy this inheritance. Here is, if you like, the sum and the substance of Christianity. It is the resurrection of Christ. And you can rest your eternal soul upon this fact that he rose. And no one, friends, not one single individual has been able to disprove the resurrection. Oh, we know multitudes do not believe it. We know that. But they cannot disprove it. They will not dare to disprove it because he is risen. And this is our great hope. He is risen. The Christian will rise at the appointed time. And that inheritance will be yours that he has secured. Well then, no wonder we bless the Lord. No wonder we delight in him. Come then for a Christian, bless him. Unbeliever, come. Come and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And friends, to be saved means that all these blessings that we have sought to outline and many more become ours. Become ours. Bless the Lord. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.